this passage that we have here, again, is from John 5, and it's a continuation of the discourse that we read yesterday. Jesus defending himself for working on the Sabbath. See, for us, working on the Sabbath, no big deal. One way or the other. You know, it'd be nice not to do too much on the Sabbath. But you see, if you understand Shabbat, this is a word of God. And you don't set it aside. This is God's word. And of course, as you're now beginning to see, having more exposure to the Middle East through the even the radical, fundamental, violent Muslims, at least you get the idea that they take practice very seriously. And so Jesus, in healing this man and telling him to pick up his mat and walk, is taking authority over the Sabbath. And he's saying, yes, I know that's my Father's word, but I am his word, and I am here. And I'm telling to this man, you are healed, pick up your mat and go home. And he did it on the Sabbath in purpose, to make a claim for himself, who he is. Yes, I have the right, I have the authority, divine authority, to set aside the Sabbath. And that's the source of this whole argument. And as you notice, he says there are four witnesses to who I really am. First is John the Baptist. We just read that, right? Then the Father himself. Then the works that the Father gives me. And the Scriptures. Right, in these days, the Scriptures are the Old Testament. And he invokes the image of Moses. Well, the first reading is an instruction about Moses and about who God is. And it's very powerful. The text is from the 32nd chapter of Exodus. It follows upon the building of the golden calf, flying right in God's face. God saved them from Egypt. God brought them to the mountain, to hear his word and learn how to live. And they actually make an idol, a golden calf, and then say, this is your God who led you out of Egypt. Give us something a little more tangible. God, we don't know where he is. I mean, let's do it this way. And then we have this example of Moses, prayer. But this is, if you read these texts slowly and think, for instance, they have turned aside. This is God telling Moses what's happening, because he's up at the top of the mountain receiving the law, the Torah, the instruction from God. And the first of these instructions, the first of these laws is what? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other God besides me. The foundation for all the rest. And that's the one they're breaking. And he says, you see, they've turned aside from the way I pointed out to them, making for themselves a molten calf and worshiping it. The Lord said to Moses, I see how stiff-necked this people is. Now listen, let me alone then, that my wrath may blaze up against them to consume them. Then I will make of you a great nation. Why did he say that? Let me alone then. Does God need permission? Why did he say that? I want you, Moses, not to leave me alone. He doesn't have to say anything to Moses. He can blot them out. Why does he say that? Because, listen, Moses, I'm expecting something of you. But if you leave me alone, It'll be the end of the nation. It's up to you. It's up to you. And this is where you see not just the writings of Moses, but the person of Moses as he is written about, showing us something about God. Why would God say that? Because he doesn't want to blot out his people, even though they deserve it. But it just can't go on like it's going. There has to be an intercessor. Somebody step into the breach. And so he says, let me alone. And of course, Moses does the exact opposite. Huh? As I read this text this morning, it seems to say, Moses waited upon the presence of the Lord, Yahal Lepanai. And he said, and he starts arguing with God, why should your wrath blaze up against your own people? God had said to him, your people whom you brought out, I don't want anything to do with them. And God said, and Moses says, your people whom you brought out. Why should the Egyptians say? And then he starts to plead with God. Shall they think of you? Shall the whole world think of you, creator of the whole world, that you can't take care of your people? They get out in the desert and they all die. Should people think that of you? What will happen to them? Besides that, remember all those who didn't do that. Remember St. Paul, St. Francis, Mother Seton. Remember all the people who really did answer you. There are brothers and sisters. For their sake, have mercy on us. And the Lord relented. Literally, the word that's used there means he repented. He changed his mind. He changed. Did he change his mind? This is why it's a better translation. I mean, it helps a bit. He relented. Which is what he wanted to do in the first place. But he wasn't going to do it unless Moses stepped up. Now, what does that say about us here this morning in this chapel? Doesn't it get to you sometimes at night when you're trying to pray? The weight, the darkness, the evil, the cruelty? How can it go on? Well, it's not going to go on. Huh? And the Lord is saying, let me alone. I will just destroy this globe. That's not what he really means, is it? Intercede. The living Christ lives in you. The living Christ, who is right now before the face of the Father, the living Christ lives in you, so that you can make up what is wanting to the intercession of Christ. Well, there's nothing wanting. Of course there's nothing wanting. Except that he wills that there be something wanting. His prayer, his heart, his intercession must exist here in this world. And that's up to us. It says in Romans, you see, first it says we don't know what to pray for as we ought. And the Spirit comes to our aid. And he prays with unutterable groanings. The third thing, the universe groans, we groan. And finally, Paul says, the Spirit himself groans with unutterable groanings. And the one who reads the heart sees what the Spirit is praying for. And this is according to the will of God. Well, what is that prayer that the Spirit's working on us that we can't do? It is the intercession of Jesus Christ. Few verses later in that same chapter, he is always living, making intercession for us. Well, that's Hebrews, but the same notion that he's making, and the intercession of Christ must take flesh. It must exist here in his body, in the church. Well, Jesus did it all, so we can coast. Jesus did it all so that we can get in on it. And we have to intercede. Such a delicate balance, isn't it? We have to see the full extent of the evil, but we have to be at peace. And we have to intercede. Mercy, mercy, mercy. If there was a guy out there dying on the lawn, you wouldn't just step over him and go to your car. But my friends, the whole world is dying. And we have to intercede. You see, there are two texts, I think, that characterize what the Lord is saying to us in our age. One is, I live now, not I. Christ lives in me. Christ wants to live in us and be seen through our eyes. And the other is, I make up in my body what is wanting to the sufferings of Christ. I have to make up to what is wanting to the intercession of Christ. What a mystery. There is nothing wanting. But it has to give, this has to exist. It has to be in his body. And that's what our Lord is saying, you see. You read Moses, but you don't come to me because you don't understand Moses. Look what he did. There's a lot in these tiny little words, isn't there? Leave me alone, and I'll destroy them. Why does he say that? Because the last thing he wants is to be left alone. He wants the prayer of Jesus, that enormous, throbbing, infinitely powerful, glorious heart, to be here on earth. Isn't that the whole sacramental world? Why do we have bread and wine here? Who's here? Jesus Christ in all his glory. Once again, in this historical, limited, corruptible, fragile world, so that what he did on Calvary is accessible to us. And intercession follows the same law.